All right, well, this morning I'd like to start with an exercise, and this is full participation. Everybody's in. You're going to need probably a piece of paper and a pen to write with, so there should be one in front of you. If you're on the front row, turn around or go into your purses or whatever. Everybody participate. I'll leave it up to you. You can do it on your own, although that would be boring. You should really do it with someone next to you. It'd be really fun to do it with someone that you don't have any idea who they are. That would be really fun. But it's going to be a little exercise. We don't have a lot of time to do it. But what's going to happen is this. Let me explain what's going to happen first and then what you'll do. So I'm in just a moment going to put a slide up above. It's going to have 8 words on the slide, and your job is to look at all 8 of those words and put them into 2 categories. Now, you choose the categories that make the most sense to you. I'm not going to tell you what the categories are. You choose the categories that just make the most sense that will all those 8 items will fit into. They don't have to be even numbers on, you know, you can have few numbers and large numbers or even, you know, 4 on each side. I don't care. It depends on the category, I suppose, okay? So work on this either by yourself. Do it together. That'd be more fun. And I'm going to give you not very long, just a minute or two. So are you ready? Let's see the slide and let's go to work. Draw a line down the middle of the page and put them in 2 categories. There you go. You may begin. I see
you knew it.
Some wives writing things down and the husbands nodding. So, yeah, yes, dear. See lots of gears turning. I see people making hand signals. I see minds at work. Smiles. Some of you are almost ready to change your mind. You just thought of 2 other categories that might be better. Oh no, what will you do? You will stop. I think I heard someone say, we will stop. All right, well, this could go on for a while, so let me stop it. And let me just make a few guesses. I'm guessing that some of you may have decided, you drew the line down the middle page, and you may have decided that we're going to put living things on one side and non-living things on the other. Could we see the slide again? So maybe some of you put like God and plants and angels and humans on one side, living things, and then like non-living things maybe on the other. That could have been one of the options that you might have had. Some of you may have said, well, maybe we'll do like visible and invisible things. Like, so there's kind of like, you know, I don't know, maybe that would work for God and angels. Everything else is pretty much visible. Some of you may have said, let's go the heavenly kinds of things and the earthly kinds of things. So you might have had God and angels, and maybe you would even throw clouds up there. I don't know, but Here's what I'd really love to know. How many of you ended up with a line down the middle of the page and you had 1 item on one side and 7 on the other side? How many of you had that one? Okay. You might have kind of been able to guess where I was going with this. If you knew that we were in the middle of a series on the Apostles' Creed, talking about God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, I'm assuming if you had 1 on one side and 7 on the other, the one you had on one side was God, right? I suppose there's other ways to do it. But yeah, and I think that might be the most helpful for our purposes today. That we, in some ways, have more in common with rocks on some level because we are created by the Creator. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And last week and this week, we're using some very helpful words to unpack what that means, written by a man that we've heard of before named Luther. So let's do it together again, shall we, this morning? Let's first of all confess the first article of the creed, and then we're going to ask some questions, okay? So together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that He's given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. What else does the Father provide? He also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. He defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. And why does the Father do this? All this He does only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey Him. This is most certainly true. Does that take you back a few years, Pastor Porath? And does that take you back, some of us, all the way back to those days when we first began to learn about our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And this God who created all the world, apart from the silliness of the video, loved the world so. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Here's my question to you today. It's the title of the message as we continue in this series on the Creed. Should we so love the world? For God so loved the world, so should we love the world? And perhaps because of the way that I'm framing the question, the simple, quick answer is yes. But there's something nagging underneath that doesn't really cause you to want to jump right up and say yes. And maybe it's because you've observed some things about the world. Or maybe it's because there's even some other Bible passages that are causing you not to be able to answer so quick a yes to that question, should we love the world? In fact, John himself, who wrote the gospel from where John 3:16 comes, also wrote other letters. One of them, the first one in chapter 2, he starts a section out in verse 15 with these words, "Do not love the world." And it goes on a little bit later to say, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So what in the world is the right answer to this question? God so loved the world, should we? Noted theologian N.T. Wright puts it like this. Why is our world beautiful, and what are we as Christians to do about the fact that our world is beautiful? Why is our world ugly, and what are we as Christians to do about the fact that our world is ugly? How do we make sense of these, and how do we live as ourselves, called to be human beings who live within that ugliness and that beauty and are called to respond appropriately to God and God's world? It kind of pretty much sums up the conundrum that the question causes. God so loved the world, should we? I'm actually inviting you to consider joining me this morning in answering that question, yes. but I have to explain, otherwise I could be looking for another job. When the pastors and elders of the church hear me saying, I think we should love the world. And what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do that is, first of all, to talk about John and the words that he writes. But then I want to take you into some theological conversation. And I hope that that is helpful. First of all, John uses this word world. In the Greek, it's the word cosmos. Words like cosmopolitan come from this word. A cosmopolitan person is a person who kind of is world-wise. They've been around the world. They're cosmopolitan. He uses this word cosmos 78 times in the gospel and 24 times in the letters that are in the Bible, so over 100 times. John uses this word cosmos sometimes to refer to the universe, that is all created things. Then there are times when he uses the word to describe the earth itself. And then there are times when he's using the word cosmos to describe the earth and all of its inhabitants. And then there are times when he uses the word cosmos to describe the people on the earth. And then there are times when he uses the word cosmos to describe the people that are opposed to God. And then there are times when he uses the word cosmos to describe the human system that comes against God's ordered world. So you can understand why that little thing inside of you is saying, I don't think we should love the world, and we shouldn't, if we're using the word cosmos to mean anything that takes the place of God. Certainly, we should not love the world if we're talking about the things of this world that become more important to us than the treasures that we would lay up in heaven. We are not to love the world in any way, shape, or form if by using the word world we mean anything that's opposed to the one who created the world. But what if we're using the word cosmos and world to mean creation? This world that God made, the world that we sing about in the great old hymn, This is my Father's world. And what if we're using the word cosmos to talk about the crown of God's creation, the jewel of his creation, people? Then I think you'd agree with me, would you not, that we should, as God has so loved the world, we should love the world. That is, we should love this place that God has given us to live. We should love this creation that he's blessed us with, and we should love especially the people that are in the world. So let me take you into a little bit of theological conversation to try to understand the view of creation and the view of the world. Theologians have been arguing, debating, having conversations and convocations and gatherings for centuries about trying to figure out some of these things. Remember a couple of weeks ago when I said, should we even try to understand the Trinity? And then I invited you to go ahead and try with me. And remember what we did when we chanted together that major chord, and the room was filled with that beautiful harmony, and we said, you know, the notes were separate, but they penetrated the other notes, and you couldn't divide them, and there wasn't one square inch in this room that wasn't touched by it. And we said, and we're just beginning to try to kind of understand this almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, with finite minds. We tread on holy ground, and yet we try, and theologians have been trying. And there's two basic views, if you will, in kind of understanding creation and understanding the world, and it's what theologians have termed the Protestant imagination and the Catholic or sacramental imagination. And for my purposes of today, I'm going to talk about the sacramental imagination, because the word makes more sense. Sometimes also when we hear Catholic and Protestant, we quickly think of the organized church as there's all these Roman Catholic churches, and then anything that isn't Roman Catholic is Protestant. And that's not really what these words necessarily mean, although there are some churches in those persuasions that would espouse this kind of a view of creation. I know that maybe that wasn't helpful, but for me it was very helpful. I just helped myself by saying that, so if it didn't help you, sorry. So let me describe what I mean, and I think it'll become more clear. Theologians using this word, Protestant imagination, view a world, and the way they view it is in a very dialectical manner. In other words, there is a logical kind of argument brought to the decisions and the beliefs that we come to about God and creation and what would be considered sacred. And in this Protestant imagination, you kind of move from random possibilities until finally through reason and logic, you end up with some sort of an understanding. In the Protestant imagination, it's marked or it's emphasized by God's separateness, by God's outsideness from the world, sometimes his actual radical absence. God is very much loves the world. He loves the world so much that from time to time he breaks into this world that's broken by sin in profound ways. He breaks in at Genesis 3 and extends the promise that there will be a Savior one day. Certainly, God breaks, and it's like he punches a hole through the roof of the world and comes in at the cross, at the virgin birth, at the resurrection, and the supernatural comes in, but then God just kind of goes out. And so God loves the world and he cares for the world, but in the Protestant imagination, the world isn't so great and God is great, so God's out here and he breaks in to restore the world and to redeem the world, to send the Savior of the world. And as such, those that live in this world, according to this view, then are just kind of here waiting for the King of Kings to come back and to end the final consummation of this age. The sacramental imagination, on the other hand, is utterly different. It views the fact that God is extremely and always present. He is overwhelmingly present in the world, that the world is like almost an enchanted place. It's teeming and brimming with the sacred of God, with glimmers of grace, with God's profound presence. His presence is palpable. His urgent immediacy is available, and God is with us. In the sacramental imagination, if you look just below the surface of anything, there is the possibility of discovering the inner splendor of God. Now, we use the word sacrament with a capital S to describe two very important blessings in the church, one of which we just celebrated, the sacrament of baptism. And in the definition of the sacrament as we use it, there is a visible means, in this case water, that when connected to the Word of God, something ordinary becomes extraordinary, and God's grace comes to us. We believe that in baptism, God's grace flows to us. He promises us this in the Scripture. And so there is this presence of God coming near, coming in as we receive the blessing of becoming a child of God. And we're baptized in and into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the same thing happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that bread and wine, visible means, yet somehow in this mysterious, Paul says, and miraculous and beautiful way that goes beyond our capacity to reason and ration, that only faith can grab onto, extraordinary things happen as we receive bread and wine, the very presence and the body and blood of Christ. And those are the sacraments with a capital S. But in this view, this theological view of the world and creation, creation itself is sacramental, kind of with a small s, that God is near, that that God is not included, he is involved and he is present. Martin Luther had some interesting things to say about this in writing to one of his contemporary theologians, a man named Ulrich Zwingli in the 16th century. He was writing to him as they were debating this whole business of the real presence in the Lord's Supper, the fact that Christ's body and blood are present. And he said, God is as present in your cabbage soup as in the sacrament. The difference is that God is hidden in the soup and revealed in the sacrament. Luther went on to say other things like this. When you rinse your face, when you wash your face, you should remember your baptism. He wasn't saying that washing your face is the same as your baptism. He was simply saying that God uses ordinary things to do extraordinary things, and that all material reality is sacred, ourselves, soup and rinse water included. Luther saw the presence, that the entire universe was alive with the presence and power of God in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And as God's abode and handiwork, all of creation would be inherent of and worthy of reverence, therefore sacred. As another has said, there are no unsacred spaces anywhere. Now, this perhaps is helpful in explaining why we might be invited, as God has so loved the world, for us to love the world as well. When we confess in the creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, we are reminding ourselves that this is still and is yet still and always will be my Father's world. Though there are many parts of it that are broken and ruptured and fractured and dark and ugly, still this is our Father's world, and still he loves the world, and he especially loves the people of the world, and he especially loves you. So what might it look like to begin to love creation, this home that we have for the time being? It might start by some of you that aren't to begin to use those green plastic receptacles at home for recyclables. That might be a way to say, I care and love this creation. It might be picking up the trash that somebody else left, which, by the way, two of us saw coming to church a week ago for our men's prayer team, our victory team, at about 6:45 when we drove by some car that was on the side of the road and some guy was out and we didn't know what he was doing. And then he ended up driving me to the parking. That was one of our guys. And we said, what are you doing? He said, picking up somebody else's trash. I think that was his way of saying, I'm going to care for my Father's world. It might mean, for some of you, it might mean working at a local animal shelter, or it might mean planting a tree or some flowers, or it might mean going out on your deck tonight and looking at the sunset and marveling and reveling in the colors of the sky to say, God made this. I was driving in this morning about 6:45, and I just, because I was preaching on this, kind of noticing everything around me, and I looked up into the sky and I thought, oh, this is cool. So I took a couple of pictures at 6:45 here at King of Kings. If we could show those pictures. They were really good pictures, just trust me. We had them last service, maybe we don't have them this service. Okay, well, don't worry about it. They were really nice pictures that of the creation. Thank you. Oh, yeah, there we go. The clouds, you know, it's kind of cool. A little rain left over from last night. God kind of watering the planet. There's another one that where the sun is just kind of peeking out through the cloud. And it just reminded me that this is my Father's world. And he put me here. And he put us here to take in the grandeur and the splendor of it all. There's a bunch of guys climbing a mountain today out in Colorado. Certainly they're seeing it. Maybe it means for you taking out a telescope and looking at things that the naked eye can't see. I read this, not last week, but the week before, and you saw it maybe in the newspaper on the news about this planet. NASA astronomers have found another exoplanet outside the solar system. It's larger than the Earth. It's 21 light years from our planet. The new planet has been dubbed HD219134b, which I think is hilarious. And why didn't they just come up with a name? Maybe there's so many they've run out of names. Maybe that's it. It can't be seen directly with telescopes, but the star and the planet orbits is visible to the human eye in the Cassiopeia constellation. Some of you know just exactly where that's at. And it weighs 4.5 times more than the Earth and has a fast 3-day orbit around its star. But the thing that made me laugh the most in reading this was the phrase, the new planet. Like the new, oh, well, boom, there's a new planet now. It wasn't there before, boom, it's new. No, it's been there all along with all the other gazillion billion, however many number, the highest number you can possibly count that God put in place when he made this world. We should find a way to bow in holy terror. And yet, as Luther was wont to say, fear with fear, love, and trust. This amazing God that we worship. And by the way, it might also mean in caring for creation, it most certainly mostly means caring for people, right? Because he so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It is loving the world and honoring and revering and taking care of it and all these things that are important, but it's mostly loving people. Loving them enough to join Jesus on his mission. I love the title of this class. I like the guy a lot. I love him, actually, who's teaching the class. He's really good, Pastor Dan. But I love the title because I think there's some wrong notion out there about the mission. I think we even, we've almost lifted up ourselves beyond where we belong when we call it the Great Commission. I mean, I'm not saying that we shouldn't call it the Great Commission. But by saying Great Commission, we're saying co-mission. And that's totally right. We're in it together. It's a co-mission. But I think sometimes we view the Great Commission as something that we're supposed to do, and Jesus will help us. I really think it's the other way around. I think Jesus is still on a mission. God still has a mission, and he's invited us to join him on his mission here in this world that he loves and that we love. And so that's a plug for the class, to be sure, but it's also to be reminded, when Jesus was finished with the work of salvation, with his perfect life that he lived in our place, he died in our place, he rose for us when he finished that work. And by the way, the reference to the ugliness of the world earlier, there is nothing more ugly about the world than the ugliness for me that I can find inside myself. That's the ugliest part of this world, is the sin that I find in myself. And Jesus came to bring beauty out of that ugliness, and he did it with his life and death and resurrection. He did it for me in my place. And all this out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit in me, he did it for me, for all which it is my duty to thank and praise, to serve and obey him. And also to join him on his mission. Jesus did not gather the disciples around and say, all right, guys, here's a plan. You go into all the world now and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm out of here. Don't mess this thing up. He did not say that. He said all the first part. But then what did he say? And lo, I, what? Am with you always to the very end of the age. And when the end of the age comes, the destiny of John 3:16 will be fulfilled. And all who believed in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. And there will be no more sin and no more sadness and no more death. Because then, as now, and always to be, this is our Father's world. If you have ideas about what life after life, life after death, the life that comes after death, that life. That was confusing. Life when Jesus comes back, and the scriptures talk about all those who believe will be resurrected, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And if you have in your mind this notion that what that's going to look like is real, like, fluffy white clouds with rosy-cheeked cherubs and harps, all those things may be there. I'm not sure about the rosy-cheeked cherubs. Maybe, probably, somehow. The clouds will be there. I think the harps will be there, and I think musical instruments that we've never even imagined will be there. But if you haven't a picture in your mind about what that's going to be like, you're a whole lot wiser to look out your window and behold the majesty and beauty of this Father's world that he's given to us. And as you look out the window and see mountains, well, you don't see mountains much around here, but, you know, drive a little ways, you see mountains, you see beautiful clouds, beautiful sunsets, you see the oceans, you see all these things. But more than anything else, see the people that God made that yet still need him. Let's pray. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. May it be so, God, for your glory. We believe in you, God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.